We're in lesson 8 in our series on discipling using Capitol Hill Baptist Core Seminars. And today's topic is Christian books, using Christian books in discipling. And believe it or not, I did not ask for this topic. It fell to me. I'm serious. It fell to me providentially. Every new technology has a downside. And that includes the technology of books. More than 2,000 years ago, Socrates gave voice to one of the oldest critiques of books, namely that they would destroy our ability to memorize things. Socrates is actually quoting someone else when he says this, but here's what he says. He said, "This discovery of writing will create forgetfulness in learners' souls, because they will not use their memories. They will trust to the external written characters and not remember of themselves." Was he right? I'd say, in many ways, yes, he was. We're less likely to memorize something when it's stored for us in writing. It's the same reason we don't memorize phone numbers anymore. When I was a kid, I had all sorts of phone numbers memorized. Today, I have 3. Mine, my wife's, and my parents. And I only remember my parents because it's the same number we had when I was a kid. Why memorize phone numbers when we now carry about with us a digital phone book? So books are a form of storage, and it's easy to forget about things that are in storage. But the reason that writing has prevailed so broadly, despite the downside, is because over time, books preserve men's words better than mere memory. That's the advantage of the written word over the spoken word. The only reason we still have Socrates' critique of books is because Plato wrote it down in one of his dialogues. And clearly, God saw the advantage of this as well, because after more than 2,500 years of orally speaking to his people only, he had Moses start writing it down. Now, I don't know if writing or books existed before the flood, but I kind of think they probably did. Clearly, math existed before the flood, right? Because God gives Noah these mathematical dimensions for how to build the ark, and Noah's response is not, "What's a cubit?" Right? So he knows math. Music, metallurgy, farming, animal domestication, all these things existed before the flood. I suspect writing did too. But here's the thing, even if it hadn't, writing wouldn't have been as essential for preserving the memory of God's words, precisely because people at that time lived so long. People lived a long time before the flood. In theory, Noah could have talked to people who talked to Adam. Because Adam only died like a century before Noah was born. Just imagine if the apostles had lived that long, the New Testament might not have been written until like 1000 AD. But they didn't, because after the flood, human lifespans fell off pretty dramatically, pretty quick. So eventually God deemed it best for us to have his word in a book so that it could be better preserved over the millennia. And so ever since Moses, God's people have been a people of the book, a book that continued to grow for over 1,500 years until the time of the apostles. Michael Kruger often talks about how Christianity would have been considered a bookish religion by outsiders at the time in the early church, because pagan religions focused more on outward ritual, sacrifices and temples and priests. But an early Christian worship service was centered around a book. Listen to how Justin Martyr described a worship service in the second century. He said, "On the day called Sunday, there's a gathering together in the same place of all those who live in a given city, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. And then when the reader ceases, he admonishes and urges the imitation of these good things." When you believe that these writings are God's words breathed out by him, why wouldn't you want your worship service centered around hearing those words from that book. So God made Christianity a bookish religion when he decided to give us his words in a book. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians love all books. In fact, if you read Acts 19, you'll see an account there of early Christians burning books. You remember that story when you have these new Christians who've been saved out of witchcraft and magic, and they burn all their books of magic as a way to sort of put their past behind them. So it's not like Christians think, well, if you read it in a book, it must be true then. Right? Just like you see that meme where Abraham Lincoln says, don't trust everything you read on the internet. Abraham Lincoln. Christians throughout history would say, don't believe everything you read in books. And yet, because Christians believe that God gave us his revelation in a book, Christians have tended to have a friendly posture toward books as a way of learning. Now, have there been Christians who poo-pooed book learning? We've all known folks like this, right? But that's not healthy Christianity. Have there been Christians throughout history who were illiterate, who could not read at all? Yeah, absolutely. Probably millions of them. But vibrant Christianity has never been content to leave people illiterate. Rather, as John Piper put it, if God has inspired a book as the foundation of the Christian faith, then there is a massive impulse unleashed in the world to teach people to read. The fact that God gave us his revelation in a book unleashes the impulse to teach people to read. And in many cases, even to create a written language for a people group who didn't have one yet, so that they could give them the Bible in that language. So the fact that God gave us his words in a book has always created in Christians a friendly posture toward books as a means of learning. That's why Christians throughout history have engaged with books, both as readers and as authors. Christians not only read books, they write books too. Still do, always have. I bring all this up because my topic today is the use of books in Christian discipleship. Books meaning other books. Last week, Pastor Chris spoke to us about the use of the Bible in discipling. Today, we're talking about the use of books besides the Bible in discipling. And just to be painfully clear, there's only one book that's breathed out by God. Only one book whose words are absolutely necessary for your salvation and your growth as a believer. And that book is the Bible. I love what the great Methodist John Wesley said 300 years ago. He said, I want to know one thing. I want to know the way to heaven. God himself has condescended to teach me the way, and he hath written it in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be homo unius libri, a man of one book. End quote. And yet, that same John Wesley, same guy who said, let me be a man of one book, also compiled a 50-volume series for his preachers, published under the title A Christian Library. It included writings like the Early Church Fathers, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and Puritan books like The Bruised Reed or The Saint's Everlasting Rest. What's going on? Is Wesley talking out of both sides of his mouth? Is he a man of one book or is he a man of 51 books? If there's only one book that people have to read or to know, why would Wesley or you or I ever take someone through another book? Why would we ever give someone an uninspired book and say, hey, let's read this together? And the overarching answer to that question is simply because even if it's not strictly necessary, it can be very helpful, both for you and for the person you're meeting with. Even if it's not strictly necessary, it can be very helpful, both for you and for the person you're discipling. Take the Apostle Paul as an example of this. Judging by what Paul wrote, He had read the Bible a lot, right? He quotes it all the time. He's clearly steeped in it. Judging by what Paul wrote, he had clearly read the Bible a lot. But judging by what he wrote, he'd also read books besides the Bible. We know this because at least four times he quotes from books outside the Bible. In fact, books written by pagans. Aretas, the poet, Acts 17:28. Menander, the playwright, 1 Corinthians 15:33. And Epimenides of Crete twice, Titus 1:12 and Acts 17:28 again. Why is Paul reading pagans? Sufficiency of Scripture, Paul? Well, the answer is because he knew it would help him understand the people around him. And if he could find true things in their own writings to help bridge that gap of understanding to get them to the gospel, then he wanted to do that. I would simply say, if even books by non-Christians can be helpful in bringing people to Christ, how much more books written by people who share our faith, books written by people who love Jesus and who believe God's word, how much more? So, on your hand, that's point number, that's big Roman numeral one, Christianity in books. So, second, just getting into the question then, why use Christian books in discipling? I said, well, it can be very helpful. But here's the three ways it can be helpful to use Christian books in discipling. Number one, it expands the pool of wise Christians you can both learn from. It expands the pool of wise Christians that you can both learn from. You, like both as in you and the person you're meeting with. C.S. Lewis points out that asking, why should I read what anyone has written, is like asking, why should I listen to what anyone says? Why should I listen to what anyone says? Well, if you already had all the wisdom you needed inside your own head, you wouldn't need to ask to listen to other people or read other people. But of course you don't. None of us does. That's why we need one another. And the Bible itself tells us to seek wise counsel from other believers. Some of those wise people that you need counsel from are right here in this church. Pastor Chris talked about mentors, finding mentors a few weeks ago. But some of those wise people may live on the other side of the world, or they may have died 500 years ago. But through their writing, they still speak. So reading a Christian book is like having a conversation with a person who can't be there with you in person. Now, of course, the author can't just talk back to you immediately like a real person or a living person could. But if you ask questions as you read and keep reading, the author will often answer your question. And in that, it is like a conversation. So when you allow the written voice of dead or distant Christians to have a place in your discipling, you've just expanded the pool of wise Christians that both of you can benefit from. Number two, it reminds you and the person you're meeting with that you're not the first Christians to read the Bible. It reminds both of you that you're not the first Christians to read the Bible. True, the Bible is the only infallible spiritual guide ever written. It's also true that you and I are not infallible in our interpretation of it. And neither are we the first people to ever read the Bible. So yeah, God is the ultimate source of all wisdom. The Bible is the only written source, only infallible written source of wisdom. But that doesn't mean that just you and your Bible alone are sufficient. You're not. It doesn't mean that you and your Bible alone are sufficient. You need other people. The message of God to Adam still stands. It's not good for a man to be alone. That's why Christ is building churches, not just saving individuals. And reading books by other Christians is simply an extension of that principle, that you need the input of other believers in order to live the Christian life well. Doesn't mean they're going to always be right, but you're not always right either. So it helps to balance those things out. Christianity did not begin with us. Christians have been reading the Bible for 2,000 years and more, and they've written their thoughts down in sermons and creeds and confessions and commentaries, as well as just popular level books. So there's this wealth of knowledge in books and wisdom from the past that we would do well to consider. That's why Wesley compiled those 50 volumes for his preachers. So we would be extremely prideful to just ignore all that and act like wisdom began with us. Now, we still want to teach people to read the Bible for themselves. Just like we still want to teach our children how to work math problems for themselves and not just give them a calculator so they can get the answer. But it's good to check your answers against the answers of other people. Because if you're getting answers that no one in history has ever gotten, you probably need to go back and check your work. So reading other books by other Christians reminds you and the person you're meeting with that the church is bigger than you. The church is bigger than us. It's bigger than me as an individual. It's bigger than Grace Baptist Church. It's bigger than Reformed Baptist and our denominations and subgroups. Bigger and older. We're part of something big and old. So reading older books especially can be instructive as long as you read them in a decent translation where it doesn't put artificial distance between you. Reading older books. On the one hand, it can be humbling to realize that, oh man, I thought I discovered that little nugget, you know, in John's gospel. It turns out Tertullian said the same thing in 200 AD. Yeah. But, you know, so if you want to be original, it's kind of like, bummer. But it can also be very encouraging because you feel like, oh, I'm not crazy. Someone else saw it too. You ever had this experience reading an old book? I can't believe people already said these things back then. So it reminds you and the person you're meeting with that you're not the first Christians to read the Bible. And then third, it can save you both time when you both have other commitments. It can save you both time when you have many other commitments. I mean, suppose you and the person you're meeting with decide you want to do a study, a Bible study on the attributes of God or prayer. The challenge is you have a wife, you have four kids, you have a full-time job, and you already meet with another person studying another topic. So you don't feel like you have a lot of margin in your life to add another full-scale inductive Bible study to your plate. Well, the good news is there have been a lot of Christians before us who have written on those very topics. So you could save time by saying, you know, let's read A.W. Pink's book, The Attributes of God, or let's read Tim Keller's book on prayer, and, you know, let's talk about that. And we can check it against the Bible. So reading books can save you both time when you already have many other commitments. That's number two, why use Christian books in discipling. Number three, Roman numeral three, how to read a book for discussion. How to read a book for discussion. First, mark it up. Mark it up. Mark the book up, that is. Tony Reinke referred to this as the fine art of defacing books with pencils, pens, and highlighters. I trust he was being facetious with the word defacing, because I don't consider it defacing. Now, I'll admit to you, part of me dies every time I see a book in my house laying like this. Especially given how many highlighters we have, or not highlighters, how many bookmarks we have in our house. So I'm all for taking care of books, taking care of the outside, you know, so that it will last more than a couple years. But when it comes to the inside of the book, what good is a book if it's in pristine condition 20 years from now and you've never read it? And you don't know anything it says. So yeah, take care of the thing on the outside so that it won't fall apart in a couple years. But when it comes to the inside, man, if you get over that sense that, oh, I don't want to destroy the book. No, like write in your books. This is not like God speaking here. This is just me encouraging you. I carry a pen on me at all times, right? So that I can write on my hand or so that I can write in a book that I'm reading. If you look at, well, most of these are not my books, my copies, but yeah, if you ever Well, if you ever get a book out of the church library and you see it's all highlighted up, look in the front. It probably used to be my book, okay? And I just put it in the church library. But it's hard to remember the good things that you read in a book unless you can, I mean, you could get you an extract notebook and just literally write out the extracts by hand, and that'd be a good way to remember. Or you could put little asterisks in the margin, or you could highlight it with a highlighter so that you won't spend a lot of time going back, where did he say that? So mark the book up, especially the parts of the book that affected you the most, and that way you can know what to then ask questions for discussion about with the person you're meeting with. So mark the book up. And second, ask good questions and record them in your margins. When I say ask good questions to the person you're meeting with, I mean don't ask yes or no questions. Those are conversation stoppers. Did you like the book? Yes. And, you know, okay, got to think of another question now. Ask open-ended questions. So instead of asking, does the author think that Jesus is God? Yes. Ask something like, how does the author prove that Jesus is God? What scriptures does he go to? Or what difference does it make whether or not Jesus is God? Instead of asking, does John Piper believe in fasting? Ask something like, why does Piper begin his book on fasting by saying, beware of books on fasting? Or, as you begin Piper's book on fasting, which is your primary feeling? Are you excited about what you're going to learn, or are you skittish about all this fasting stuff? Those are questions we asked at the study on Piper's book. So remember, Rob had a set of questions. What were they, Rob? Like something that inspired you, something you disagreed with. Getting them to bring their own questions is another good way. Something you didn't understand, something you disagreed with, something you're not sure you agreed with. Try to learn to ask good questions. Number four. We'll open it up here in a minute for you to add things. Four, choosing a good book. Choosing a good book. There's books, Christian books tend to fall into either, or nonfiction books, tend to fall into either devotion or doctrine, or some mixture of the two. Doctrine is just straight up teaching on theology, something like John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied, or Lewis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. Those are doctrine. Devotion would be like Paul Tripp's New Morning Mercies, or Oswald Chambers' My Utmost for His Highest, something like that. Most books probably fall somewhere in the middle of that are a mixture of the two. I think of most of Piper's books as being a mixture of doctrine and devotion. So I tend to like those that are both. But as you choose a book, first, point number one, consider both their need and their interest. Consider both their need and their interest, although I would say weight your choice more towards their need. Especially if it's a young believer, they might be really interested in the identity of the seven horns on the beast, but that may not be what they need to spend all their time on right now. So just be wise in choosing the book. Don't just cater to their interest. Like, if you can get something they're interested in, that's great, but you probably know better than they do what's best for them to be reading. This may be obvious, but it was in the notes, and I thought I'd talk about it. Never choose a book based on title alone. A title might sound great. Your Best Life Now. Man, who wouldn't want that? Love Wins. It sure does. That sounds great. Girl, Wash Your Face. It sounds so empowering, right? But the theology may not be that great. there's two or three of those, girl, wash your face, girl, get out of that pit or whatever. Look, instead of looking at the title, look at three things. Look at the author, look at the publisher, and look at the blurbs or the endorsements. Look at the author, look at the publisher, look at the blurbs. Especially look at the blurbs if it's an author you've never heard of. If it's written by J.I. Packer or Kevin DeYoung, it's probably going to be good, or at least not harmful. If it's published by Reformation Heritage or Crossway, it's probably going to be good, or at least not harmful. If it's blurbed by Al Mohler or D.A. Carson, it's probably going to be good, or at least not harmful. So those things kind of help you filter a book. Or number four, just ask someone you trust. Probably the easiest way, the quickest way to pick a book is simply to ask someone you trust. Your pastors would be glad to recommend to you books to meet and read with people. Any questions? Well, I'm going to open it. I'm going to stop. I'm going to pause for a moment before we go to the home stretch here. Any questions on any of those? Questions or comments? That's kind of a yes or no question. Give me your questions or your comments at this point. Matt Gomez up here in the front.
I'm familiar with the publishers that you spoke of, but are there any publishers that you would just say most of it's bad?
Most of it's bad. It's harder to say because I usually don't read those publishers, so I forget who they are. Most of it's like publishers that are like I described, it's probably going to be good or at least not harmful. And then you have a lot in the middle that may be either one. There's going to be some, like Thomas Nelson or Zondervan. There's going to be some really good stuff there. So if you're like, I'm never reading Zondervan, you'll miss some good stuff. But it's not, I wouldn't do like a blind test. If all I knew it was Zondervan, that I would recommend it, I wouldn't do that. Like, whereas with like Banner Truth or Reformation Heritage, I'd feel safe just knowing who the publisher was. I'm sure there are. I can't. It's hard for me to think of publishers that are that bad. I don't know. Okay. If I think, I'll try to think of some later on the spot. I don't know any. I only read good books. So, with David,
do you have a list of 50 of your own recommended?
Not a 50. I do have a list of 7. Here on the handout that we'll talk about here in a minute. I have worked on lists before, so I don't know if I have one of 50, but I'll see what I can do for you. Who else? Lucy Baker down front here. It has to be the people farthest away from you. Obviously, the books on this list here need to be books that are good to read with people. Some books are good, but they're probably not the best books to read with people. Go ahead, Lucy.
What are your thoughts on, like, women doing women-specific books primarily, or men doing men-specific books primarily? I feel like sometimes I'm like, ladies, just, like, study theology in general and not just 7 lies women believe and books like those. What are your thoughts and wisdom?
Given that men write most of the books on theology or Christian books, like women, if women only read women's authors, you're going to be really restricted. I guess they're narrow enough that I have a section. I put a section in the library of just female authors, just so it'd be easier to find them, mainly. So it'd be easier to go to find them than have to remember their last names. So yeah, I would say for sure, like women don't need to just be, I'm only going to read female authors. Those female authors, like 7 Lies Women Believe, are often going to be able to address things from the inside in a Titus 2 way that a man wouldn't know exactly the same way. So I think there's value and women reading women's books, and men reading women's books by women, for that matter, as well. But I would say definitely don't limit yourself on that. And yeah, the theology, your theology text you're going to be reading is most likely going to be written by a man. And that says it should be. So, anyone else? Someone's waiting for me to say, women should never write books. Can never be with a woman who wrote books. That's Julie.
Does it get a little tricky with men reading women authored books because of mandating scripture?
That it's was asking my watch. Me, Claude, not you.
I missed what you said. What? What'd you say?
Could you repeat? Or?
Could I repeat?
Yes, ma'am, your question.
Oh, does it get a little tricky with men reading women authored books regarding doctrine and spiritual issues?
Yeah. Yeah. I think it can get tricky. I think there's, and this may just be a subjective feeling, I think there's something less directive about reading a woman's book than even if the same woman were standing there telling you the stuff.
Well, sort of, but like you said earlier, we're having a conversation with the author,
right.
And I'm just
extending
that they are being the one teaching
right.
you.
Yeah. Go ahead.
I'm going to suggest something, and then Justin can give me his feedback on it. So I think what I would suggest is, as a guy, most of my input in my life and my advice and feedback comes from other guys, right? And that's probably, I mean, that's definitely how I weight my reading, too, right? It's almost like 100% guys. But occasionally, it's helpful to get feedback from a woman, as I know you've given feedback to other men in this church who I won't name, but it's helpful, right? And it's sometimes we need that perspective, and and sometimes, just like I need feedback from my wife, sometimes it's not bad to have it from other women, too. And I just think of, like, Tilly's food book. I think it was really, Julie and I read that together. I think that was really helpful for me, just thinking about not only with food, but kind of the categories she gives of, like, utilitarianism and gluttony and some of those categories applied, I thought, not only to food, but also, like, a lot of other categories in how I approach life in terms of habits and, you know, thinking about gluttony or asceticism and other areas outside. So I think for me, like, most of it's going to be from guys, right? But occasionally it's good to get that feedback from a female perspective.
Maybe that's a good way to think about it, is like in reading a woman's book, you're seeking a woman's counsel the way you would in real life.
Getting feedback and teaching, maybe two different categories.
Right.
Getting feedback or getting a counsel from a woman's perspective, different than teaching about.
Yeah, I think the diciness I see at times is women's ministry can end up looking like a church within a church, where people start to speak as though women need female pastors, like as though they start to think in those terms, where, some people start to talk about women need representation, and therefore, like, if the elders are going to meet, maybe a woman shouldn't be an elder, but there needs to be a woman in the room when the elders meet. Like, there are churches that start thinking that way. And there's a point at which it begins to feel like you're starting to function like an elder in the 1 Timothy 2 sense. So I think that there's some diciness there, even in women speaking publicly to other women, where it can Some of it's just like a comfort level where it's like, I don't want you to do this, Tilly. I'm okay with this, but not, I don't want you to do this. And I'm not always sure exactly why. But yeah.
Things that can be helpful for women.
Right.
A woman can stand up right now and teach, and there can be some helpful
things. Right.
Does that legitimize?
Yeah, the authority role of being up here, yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, I think of it more as like seeking counsel. And it's obviously voluntary as well. Like, she can't make you read her book. You know, if you pick it up to read, it's going to be of your own volition. So, Brother David.
The only thing, and I'm not trying to start a fire here.
It's all right. But it's been an easy conversation so far. Keep going. Go ahead.
But our authority is the Word of God, and that's, I think, everybody would agree with. But the Word of God does not restrict women from teaching men, period. It restricts them from teaching men in the church, under the church's authority. Likewise, it didn't say seminaries and Bible colleges and a whole list of other things. I don't think we should discard quickly or add to the definition that the scripture gives of the church and now make a seminary a church or a learning center a church. I don't think myself that there's an issue with women teaching men in certain situations. And I think you'll find there's a lot of good, strong, conservative men who are Bible teachers that would agree with that. And so we got to look at both sides of this issue, but I don't like adding to the scriptures a definition of what the church is.
I don't totally disagree. I would want to push back a little and say, to the degree that seminaries are an extension of the church or a ministry where the church is banding together to use resources to train people for the church, you have to be careful that you're not creating an atmosphere where eventually people start to wonder if she can be the systematic theology professor at the seminary, and it's clear she's great at it, why not? Why not the church? Like, why not? So I just think we at least need, before we just say, well, the seminary's not the church, or you know, the state of Tennessee is not the church, and we're gonna have a female governor here in a few months. Before we say that, we at least need to ask, well, why? Like, what are the principles for why the eldership is restricted to men, for instance? And do those have any application in other contexts? I read things about, like, I've read articles about women who would say that they're complementarian, but they talk about preaching and preaching classes in seminary. And I'm like, what exactly is the goal of that? Like, what exactly is the goal of a woman preaching in a homiletics class if she doesn't believe she's ever going to stand up and do that for men? So there's things like that that concern me, because it seems like they, in principle, are not that different, and they have a tendency to start blurring the line. But those are questions that require wisdom and prudence, and the lines are not always easy to draw. Nate, you thinking something over here? Let's go right quick through good Christian books to disciple with. Most of these are ones I've used. A couple of them are ones I haven't. Let me see here. First one on my list here is God's Big Picture by Vaughn Roberts. This is not my favorite book of all time, but it's probably the book I've read through the most times with the most young guys, most recently Braxton. I'm pretty sure I was at Pastor Donnie's house reading this with Nathaniel and Joe Whitman when I met Tilly for the first time. So if that's true, it holds a special place in my heart. So God's Big Picture, tracing the storyline of the Bible. The Bible's a big book. So it's got a big story. But this little book allows you to give the person you're meeting with a quick tour of the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And it gives you, you might say, it gives you a map and a compass so that wherever you parachute in to the Bible, you can get your bearings pretty quickly and know where you're at and what's going on. Just to read you a quote that is memorable to me, or a passage from this book that's memorable to me. He's talking about Christian living, and he says, have you ever been in the kitchen when someone's baking some delicious food? The cook lets you have a taste before giving you strict instructions not to touch any more until it's served and on the table later. The anticipation is almost unbearable. It would have been easier if you'd not been allowed that taste. But now that you know how delicious it is, you find it very hard to wait for another mouthful. Those 2 hours before the meal seem like an eternity. It's similar for us in the Christian life. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, a taste of the blessings of heaven. We know something of what it's like to be holy, and we long for more. And we know something of what it means to know God through Christ and to be loved by Him. And we cannot wait to feel it more. That is why we groan inwardly. It expresses our frustration with the sin that's so prevalent in our lives and in the world, and it signals our desires for more of the wonders of the world to come. That sense of frustration will never leave us in this age. So, Gosby Picture, Vaughn Roberts, I would recommend it. Number two, just do something. Or how to make a decision without dreams, visions, fleeces, impressions, open doors, random Bible verses, casting lots, liver shivers, writing in the sky, etc. This is always a great book for younger people, especially those who are inclined to overthink every decision. I first read this book almost 20 years ago, and it's been formative for how I think about knowing God's will for decisions. Too often when it comes to big decisions in life, Christians want a shortcut. They want God to just whisper in their ear and tell them what to do. But there is no shortcut. There's only a path. And the path is basically search the Scriptures, seek counsel from wise people, pray, ask God for wisdom, and then do something. Do something that falls within those bounds. A favorite memorable passage. DeYoung says, wisdom is the difference between knowing a world-class biologist who can write your papers for you and studying under a world-class biologist so that you can write the kind of papers he would write. Too many of us want God to be the world-class scholar who will write our papers and live our lives for us, when God wants us to sit at his feet and read his word so that we can live a life in the image of his son. Which do you tend toward? I just wish God would tell me the answer. Wish he would write the paper for me. Or do I want to sit and listen and learn so that I can write the paper he would write? Number three, Habits. I think it's third. Habits of Grace by David Mathis. I have not actually read this one, but Pastor Donnie has. And I know Nate has also taken some people through this book, and they've both spoken very highly of it. So Donnie, what would you have to say about Mathis's Habits of Grace?
Yeah, I've used this to go through with at least one individual. So Habits of Grace, I think the book is helpful, and there's a subtitle. So Habits of Grace, cultivating habits, developing habits through which we experience God's grace. The subtitle is Enjoying Jesus Through the Spiritual Disciplines. Remember, Paul's exhortation to Timothy was to discipline himself for the sake of godliness. Everything we have and everything we are comes to us by God's grace, but God's grace does not come to us via osmosis. It just doesn't sort of get telegraphed down to us. He gives us spiritual disciplines, which David Mathis also refers to as the means of grace, the means through which God does give his grace to us. Basically made up of three broad sections in this book, the means of grace. One, hear God's voice through his word, have God's ear through prayer, and belong to his body, fellowship. And then like Justin did, I'm just going to read one little section that kind of stands out as an example of what he's talking about using spiritual discipline. It's good for a young Christian. They don't know a lot. They're new into Christian life. They need to cultivate these habits of grace. Sometimes we don't like to think about habits, but they're things that we cultivate, and they become habits in our lives. He writes, lay yourself in the way of allurement. Zacchaeus may have been a wee little man, but he modeled this big reality by positioning himself along the path of grace. He couldn't force Jesus' hand. He couldn't make grace flow automatically, but he could put himself by faith along the path where grace was coming. The same was true of blind Bartimaeus. He couldn't earn the restoration of his sight, but he could station himself along the route of grace where Jesus might give the gift as he passed that way. Or as Jonathan Edwards put it, you can endeavor to promote spiritual appetites by laying yourself in the way of allurement. We cannot force Jesus' hand, but we can put ourselves along the paths of grace where we can be expectant of his blessings. This is a good book for you, for someone that you're discipling, to just instruct them what some of those basic paths of grace we can put ourselves into as means of grace, namely getting into the Word of God, becoming a person of prayer, and being faithful in and part of the church. Okay?
That's good. The only other one I would, you can just read the list there on the catechism. Brian, would you like to tell them what you told me about what you're doing right now on the question of catechism? I gave some examples of catechisms you might use to go through, because these are, catechism is just very short questions and answers on basic Bible doctrine, and I find them very helpful.
All right. Nick and I are going to go, Nick Holmes and I are going to go through A.I. Williamson?
G.I.
Williamson.
A.I. Williamson.
G.I. Williamson's book on the shorter catechism, and we're going to pair that with Keach's Baptist catechism. Thank you. So that we have the Baptist answers where it differs from the Presbyterian one. But the Williamson book is very family-friendly and very easy to teach, like in family worship. So we're just going to do that with Nick, so as he's learning to be head of his house, and just with a very good theology, the catechism is a great way to catechize each other. So,
thank you, brother. Well, I'm gonna cut off there and let you read the rest of the handout yourself. All these books are available, and if you want any other counsel on this, please ask one of the elders or one of the older, more mature saints here. I'm sure they could give you good recommendations. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the grace that you've given to many, many saints throughout history to write good books. Lord, there of the making of books, there's no end. And so God, give us wisdom to choose well and choose wisely. Lord, and help us to do this, not just so that we can feel proud of how many books we've read, but that we can know you better and know your words better, and become more godly people. Lord, if that's not what's happening, then Lord, help us not to waste our time, but shape us through books. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.